invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word as we go back in our series entitled Explore God and ask, as we've done each and every week in this series, ask a difficult question. And then create some dialogue and have some conversation about what a biblical answer to that is. My guess is you've heard by now in my throat that I've got a little bit of struggle, but I've got a combination of antibiotics and cough drops working up here, so we're going to be just fine. But as we think about Explore God, last week we asked an incredibly difficult question to answer for the believer. And if you are going to create a dialogue, a spiritual conversation with someone you know, a friend, first of all, let me give you a statistic I read this week, which is encouraging to you, should be encouraging to you, that 80% of people said that if their friend or someone they worked with or someone they knew and had a good relationship with would begin to have a spiritual conversation or a spiritual dialogue with them, they would, 88 out of 10 said they would be happy to have that conversation in the right place in the right season. So that's a word of encouragement to you. A lot of times we think, well, you know, you don't talk about religion or politics. Let me tell you, if you haven't noticed, people are talking about politics all over the place, right? And they're willing to talk about religion if you will approach them and open the door and create that avenue of conversation with them. 8 out of 10 of your friends. But last week, we asked a question, as we have every week, why does God allow pain and suffering? And I was encouraged this week. It was on Friday morning of this week that a member of our church came and said, hey, come here, Pastor, I want to tell you something. He goes, I took that sermon note insert that you talked about, asking the tough questions on why pain and suffering, and he goes, and in my discussion group the other night with the people, and he's in a coffee shop in McKinney, he goes, I just began to talk through some of those points, so I appreciate it. And so that's the reason why we give you those inserts, is that you can take them away, that when you engage in a conversation, you can find the scripture and hopefully help you with some of the answers. Now, as we look through the passage today, here's the question. Is Christianity too narrow? How many of you have ever had anyone kind of ask you that question or make that suggestion? Well, you know, it just seems like you guys think you're the only ones with the right answer. And that oftentimes is used to kind of fend us off or attack us. And a lot of times people will want us to fall into one of two categories. They want us to either broaden Christianity, that it embraces everyone, or they want us to shrink it down where it almost embraces no one. But I want you to know that it's not my job today, and it's not your job when you talk about your faith and the narrowness of faith or Christianity. It's not my job to broaden faith. As a matter of fact, I cannot make it any more broad than Jesus had. Jesus said, for God so loved the what? That's pretty broad. How many of you would agree that that's pretty broad? And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that, what's the next word? Whoever. As some of y'all King James Version, I heard some whoever and whosoever. So we got young and old in here. How many of you would think whoever or whosoever is pretty broad? I don't need to make it more broad than that. Nor do I need to make it more narrow than what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one, that's pretty narrow. Right? How many of you agree no one's pretty narrow? No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't need to make it more narrow. There are times that people will engage in a conversation. I've had people come to me all the time, over the seasons, and they will say something like, you know, Pastor, I'm thinking about Christianity, but I really struggle. What about that person? Y'all know where I'm going, don't you? On the backside of the planet, out in the tribe, in the middle of nowhere, that's a pretty good guy, but never heard the name Jesus. Anybody ever had anybody use that? And they say, you know what, until you can really answer that question for me, I'm really not going to embrace Christianity. Let me just encourage you. You need to spin it back on them. Say, so in other words, anything that guy doesn't have, you're not going to use, like air conditioner? Are you going to walk out to your car today and say, you know, I love that person on the backside of the tribe in the middle of, I'm not going to use my car because they don't have one. See, we don't use that way. You don't. We don't view life that way. So I'll say many times it's just an excuse to resist. Then other times we'll say, well, so what you're telling me is that unless that guy says the name Jesus, although he's never heard and he's never going to hear, they're not going to heaven. And sadly, I believe there are some in the Christian faith and the Christian life over the years who have said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. If they don't say the name Jesus, they're not going to heaven. That's not what Scripture says. As a matter of fact, that's not even what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, if anyone gets to heaven, it's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. As a matter of fact, when someone says, so what you're saying is that person on the backside of the world, on the backside of the universe, if they don't say Jesus, the name Jesus, they can't get to heaven. The reality of it is, go to the Old Testament. Go to the Old Testament. Every one of the Old Testament saints, none of those individuals said Jesus. Go all the way back to Abram. Boy, it says Abraham was called by God and he obeyed God and followed him. And it was because of his what? His faith that God credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, God, from God's perspective, could look at Abraham in the Old Testament, look forward to Jesus, what Jesus would do, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and credit that back to Abraham. He can do the same thing forward, right? So, it's not our job to make Christianity more broad, nor is it my job to make it more narrow. So what is the passage that really causes people to stumble? It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Let's put it up on the screen for you, and I want you to see this, and I want you to understand the context. The context of this passage is pretty simple. Jesus is delivering what most would agree is the greatest sermon ever preached. And let me tell you, it was a long one. So if you ever think my sermons are long, his was long. All right, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And let me tell you, people love the Sermon on the Mount. But when they say, oh, I love what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they're usually talking about the first couple of verses, 10 or 12 verses, the Beatitudes. We all love the Beatitudes, right? Oh, raise your hand now. That's a good answer, right? Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And we're like, you go, Jesus. We're like, keep talking about it. Man, we love that. High five. A little bit later, Jesus said, man, you are the salt. You are the light. Let your light shine before men in such a way that people would see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. What are we doing? We're high-fiving Jesus. Let me tell you, we love Matthew chapter 6. Right in the middle, about the time most of y'all fall asleep in my sermon, when I deliver the best stuff, right there in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts lighting up the Pharisees and the religious elite. And how many of you love that? Boy, I love when Jesus lights up the Pharisees. That is, matter of fact, if you look in Scripture and you go to the red words, and if you don't have this Bible, those are Jesus' words. When you look at his harshest words were delivered to the religious elite of the day who thought they were the only ones that had God, and they had God wrapped up in a box, or for the Pharisees, and 613 little commandments, and Jesus just lights them up. He talks about practicing your righteousness before men. He said they have rewards, they have the reward, and man, they've been seen by men. That's all that matters. God rejects them, and man, we love that. But then you come to Matthew chapter 7, the end, the conclusion. That's when everybody's getting up because the Cowboys are about to go. You know, they're about to kick off. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he starts delivering some pears, not the pears you eat, some pears. He talks about, in the end of Matthew chapter 7, he talks about two houses with two foundations, built by two men. One was wise and one was foolish. A little before that, he talks about two kinds of fruit. He says good fruit and bad fruit that come from two kinds of trees, good trees or bad trees. He talks about two destinations, the good or the bad. He talks about twos. And then Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, right in there, he uses these words. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. How broad is it? He didn't tell us that. He just said broad. How narrow is it? He didn't tell us that. He just said narrow. How many will find the broad way? He said just many. He says, how many will find the narrow? He says few. He didn't give us any more definition on those. So how do we answer the question? Is Christianity too narrow? I'm reminded of what Robert Frost said a number of years ago when he was trying to put in his own words the idea found in Matthew chapter 7. Remember, he said, two roads diverge in the wood, and I chose the one less traveled by, and it's made all what? The difference. So today, I'm going to put before you two roads. I'm going to put before you two gates. I'm going to put before you two houses. I'm going to put before you two foundations. And you're going to have to make a choice. And the choice isn't based on someone over there that's never heard. The choice is based on what you are going to do with the knowledge of God that you have. Now, when we talk about, is Christianity too narrow? A number of times people will ask the question, well, why do we have all these religions? Anybody ever ask that? Man, you know, I just don't get it. Why are there really, man, if you're born in this country, you're kind of this religion. If you're born in this country, you're kind of this religion. And that's a good question. Let me tell you, put it simply, why all the religions? Because man sinned. We talked about that last week. We sinned early on. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. This is sin. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at verse 22. He says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. He said, man, why do we have so many religions? Because people rejected God and started creating their own systems of righteousness and systems of purity. Even the Pharisees, if you look at the history of the Pharisees, as they developed one that Jesus came into contact with over and over and over again by the time He walked on the face of the earth, man, they started out good. They started out looking at the Ten Commandments. But then they said, you know what? Let's build our system based on those Ten Commandments. By the time they got done, they thought their system was better than God's system. And as you look at all the religions of the world, they're all a bunch of systems built by man and built by mankind. So then the question becomes, when it comes to all religions, the question is sometimes asked, don't all religions lead to God? Write this answer down. No. You say, why don't all religions lead to God? Well, let me ask you a question. Do all roads lead to Houston? If you leave here today and you get on the wrong road, you're not going to Houston. You're not going to make it there. Also, you can get on the right road going the wrong way and you're not getting there. So do all roads lead to God? Absolutely not. Then you say, Pastor, why don't they all lead to God? Why aren't they all truth? I'll tell you, it's pretty simple, because they teach different things. Religions teach different things, and I'm going to tell you some of those here in a few minutes, but just simply stated, man, if you go look at one religion and one teaching and one book, and it teaches this, and you go look at another religion and another book, and it teaches something diametrically opposed to that, if they teach different things, they can't both be true. They can't. They can't both be true. The answer to 10 plus 10 isn't 21 and 22. It's 20. It always has been and always will be. And you say, well, that sounds a little bit exclusive. Well, let me ask you a question. If 10 plus 10 is 20, doesn't that kind of exclude all the other numbers? So we understand the concept of truth being pretty exclusive. So you say, Pastor, you're in here today to bash all the other religions. Absolutely not. I'm not. I am in here today to address the question, is Christianity too narrow? And I want to tell you, it is not. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But it is too narrow for people with the wrong answer to get to God. So you say, Pastor, what is it that really makes Christianity so unique? Here, let me just give you a couple of thoughts. What makes Christianity unique? And I will tell you, there are ways and places, and I've studied this a good bit over the years, of other religions and some of the sacred texts that they hold dear and true. And you read some of those, and there are some similarities. There are some similarities. Most religions will have something to do with a moral teaching, how you should live, how you should think, how you should act. And so those are some commonalities of morality. But I've also noticed in every one of those religions, even though we are given, or they are giving, clear instructions, we never are able to keep up. How many of you notice that? Regardless of how good we try to be, we always blow it, period. That is common. So I want you to know, while all religions have some commonalities, I will tell you the commonalities among religion are pretty much superficial. But they all differ in core and essence. Boy, you think about it. You think about Hinduism. Hinduism teaches that I live one life and then I die and then I'm kind of reincarnated, and based on whether I was good or I was bad, I get another shot at it. I get another go. Christianity teaches what? It is appointed for a man once to die and then judgment. Those two things contradict each other. They cannot both be true. So it truly is one or the other. You've got to make that choice. So what makes Christianity so unique? And I want you to hear this so maybe you can share it with somebody, because someone's going to ask you, why all the religions? And they're going to say, what makes Christianity so special? And you're going to go, I'm glad you asked that question. And here it is. Ready? Every other religion encourages mankind to reach up to God, works-based morality, to God for salvation through human effort. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that God reaches down to mankind. You see that all through Scripture. You hear Jesus and you hear Paul and you hear everyone. It's always about that. Go all the way back to the New Testament, to the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, we're going to talk about that. Abraham, man, it says he obeyed God, but it wasn't credited to Abraham for salvation because of his obedience. It was because of his faith. Abraham had faith in God. Yes, he obeyed God, but it was his faith. It was credited to him. Every other religion teaches that mankind has to reach up to God through works or through human effort. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that God reaches down to mankind. Here's another uniqueness of Christianity. Every other religion is a system of do's and don'ts to appease God, whereas Christianity is about a relationship with God. That relationship comes after the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man, we're not there. We can't traverse that chasm. Then the Bible says, but for the wages of sin is death. That's the price tag of my sin. Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, because of my sin, I can still have salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, when does that happen? After I'm good? No. Romans 5:8 says, man, but God demonstrated His love towards me, or towards us, in that while I was still a sinner, apart from human effort, Christ died for me. Let me tell you, that's unique among Christianity and all of the religions and all the religions of the world. Third thing, Christianity looks to the Bible as the single source of authority. The single source of authority. You say, man, why should I believe the Bible is true? Come back in 2 weeks, we'll address that topic. Then next, listen, Christianity is based upon the most amazing event in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come back next week and we will talk specifically about Jesus Christ, why we believe Jesus is God, what He did, what the evidences were. And Jesus actually, Jesus Himself said, man, look at the evidence. So next week, we're going to look at the evidence for Christ being who He says He was. So question number one, why all the religions? Man, human effort, human sin, resisting God's way and resisting God's plan. What's unique about Christianity? I just laid those out for you. Number three, question, what makes Jesus unique among all the other prophets and all the other people? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. Jesus was born of a virgin, repeatedly demonstrated his deity. Jesus made statements about his own deity. Jesus, listen to this, deity was supported by the evidence. Jesus' earliest followers declared that he was God. Now, that's a quick thought, but that's pretty much an outline for next Sunday's sermon. If you want to come and you want to hear as we talk through and we talk about some biblical evidences and then also some evidences beyond Scripture that are so reliable that encourage us. But I want you to know what makes Jesus so unique. If he was born of a virgin, demonstrated his deity, made statements about his deity, and was supported by the evidence, and his earliest followers declared him to be God, I think we probably want to listen to him. Because there are times that someone will ask you, well, don't all religions teach something? Absolutely. But none of their leaders claimed to be who Jesus was. None of them claimed to do what Jesus did. None of them did what Jesus did. There are times that people will say, well, you know, haven't there been people that have made crazy claims almost for all of time? Absolutely. But none that did the things that Jesus did. None that did the thing that Jesus did. And so as we look at that thought, we need to understand if he truly was born of a virgin, he was God's son. He demonstrated his deity with power and grace. If he rose from the dead and his followers were willing to be martyrs because they saw who he was for real, if he is all of that, then we need to listen up. We need to listen up. So what does Jesus say? Put it in context. John chapter 14, verse 6. Look, John chapter 14. Here's what Jesus says. And we often preach this at funerals. And it's great to preach at funerals. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is faith. There it is. He goes, my Father's house has many rooms. That sounds pretty broad to me. My Father's house has many rooms through faith, not through works. He goes, if that were not so, would I have told you that I was going to prepare a place for you? He says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. Look at verse 4. He says, you know the way and the place that I am going. Now listen, this is an amazing statement right here in verse 5 because Thomas, a man, asked for directions right here. Okay? This is, you know, that this is an actual story that took place, because if it wasn't actually a story, they would have marked this part out, because guys never ask for direction. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said, there's the context, a question, how do we know the way? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let's just stop there, and before I read on, let's put the context. Jesus had said, God's heaven is big. God's heaven has many rooms, many places for many people to come who simply believe, believe, believe. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Man, if you have that knowledge, you believe in God, you have to believe also in Jesus Christ. You have that knowledge. You have to do that with your knowledge. We love that. But then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Thomas says, how do we know? How do we get to one of those rooms with the Father? He says, the only way you get to one of the rooms in the Father's house is to go through me. That was the path. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth. I'm the one and the only, the begotten of the Father. He goes, I am the life. He said, just wait just a minute. Wait a few chapters, disciples, and you're going to see that I am the man that once was dead but then was alive. The evidence for the resurrection. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what happened? Jesus said in verse 7, if you really know me, You will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Then look at verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. So what happens? Philip said, can you show me a little more, right? Isn't that what most people, when we encounter and we have a spiritual conversation with them, they say, well, you know, can you give me a little more? Can you give me a little more? Philip says, give me a little more. Jesus answered and said to him, he says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for so long or such a long time, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus says, my Father's house is big. Anyone who believes can get there. He goes, but listen, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he goes, and I'll show you the way. And then they ask, well, we want to see the Father. He goes, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Boy, those are big words. But if Jesus was born of a virgin, if he demonstrated his deity, if he had power to forgive sins, if he had power to raise Lazarus from the dead, if he had the power to make the lame walk and the blind see, if he had the power to turn a little bit of food to feed 5,000, if he had the power to walk on water and calm storms, if he had all of those things, we need to listen. Because he has a right to say these things. He has a right to say these things. And so he says, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, verse 11. Then he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe, listen to Jesus, on the evidences of the works themselves. What is Jesus pointing to as evidence for his deity? His very works. Jesus says, look around, boys. What all have you seen me do? You've seen me walk on water. You've seen me raise a dead man. You've seen me multiply a little fish and bread. You've seen me calm a storm. You've seen me raise a dead girl. You've seen all this. And he goes, if you're not willing to listen to the words, or perhaps even if you forget my words, he says, remember the evidence. So part of what we'll look at next week when we talk about who is Jesus, we're going to look at what some of those evidences are. We're going to look at the same thing with Scripture. So Jesus says, look at the evidence. What, you know, what makes Jesus so unique? Everything. Everything about what he said, what he claimed to be, what others said about him, absolutely unique. Even those, you say, well, but isn't that all contained in a little bit of the Bible? Isn't that pretty much all we had? No, I want you to know, no. Historically speaking, there are people who had no interest in faith in Jesus Christ who all reported the same thing about this Jesus who did something pretty special. As a matter of fact, the people who had him put to death, even the Pharisees, religious leader of the day, wrote what they call the Talmud. It's kind of a history, and you go all the way back to the first century Talmud as they wrote the history. Even in the Talmud, they mentioned this Jesus that came and stirred the pot. He drew many away with crazy teachings or wild teachings, and they say so much so that he was put to death. He was put to death. They acknowledge that. That's the evidence. Boy, you go look at Josephus and his book, The Antiquities, and he's talking about historically. Man, he talks about this Jesus that was put to death because he had such a stir, and he says he was put to death by the religious elite of the day in Rome. Man, the evidence says that this guy did a lot of things. And as such, we probably ought to listen to him. So, Jesus said what? Believe me when I say this to you. I am in the Father, and the Father is me. I and the Father are one. If you don't believe this, believe the evidences. So, which brings me to the next question. Is Christianity, or it's really the original question, is Christianity too narrow? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. Man, as you think about this, let me tell you first of all, I believe the answer is no. I've already told you some of that. But we also need to acknowledge and be honest that God hasn't revealed everything to us. you get yourself in trouble when you begin to talk and you begin to think that you have to have all the answers. Over in Isaiah chapter 55, God told us through the prophet Isaiah, he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." But even before that, listen to how broad God is. God says this, let's put it to Isaiah chapter 55 right here. He says, "Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy." That's broad. Man, that's broad. Is Christianity too narrow? Absolutely not. It's broad. It doesn't matter how wicked you are. Have you ever had someone, and people do, and probably rightly so, as they're trying to flesh this whole faith in Jesus Christ, then they want to compare it to someone or someplace. They have a tendency to compare themselves, don't we? But I've noticed that they'll say, "Well, you know, I just really can't believe I'm not that bad of a person." Haven't you had somebody say that to you? If you've shared them with, they'll say, "Well, I'm not that bad of a person." Well, you want to ask them, compared to who? Here's what I've noticed. We are bad comparers. I've never had anyone say, "You know what? Compared to Billy Graham, I'm not that bad of a person." I've never had anyone say, "You know, compared to Mother Teresa, I'm not that bad a person." Why? Because we don't ever compare ourselves to good people. We compare ourselves to bad people, right? We say, "Well, it's not like I'm Hitler or anything." Isn't that what we say? So I'm not Attila the Hun. I'm not a murderer. What do? We love to compare ourselves down. I'm not an Aggie. I mean, you do certain things like that, right? I know you're out there, bring it. I mean, you know, we compare. What do? We compare down, right? You know, I've never had anybody sit here and say, "You know, I really think I'm going to get in because, I mean, you put Billy Graham, me. Mother Teresa, me." No, we point way down at the bottom of the barrel, right? You know what Isaiah 55 says? "Even the evil and the vile and the ruthless, if they turn to God, they receive mercy." That's pretty broad, because my guess is, if you read that verse right there, he says, "Let them turn to the Lord." My guess is, if I came to you and said, "Listen, name the vilest person you've ever known." Hitler. "I've got a word from God. God's going to give him a second chance." My guess is you would go, "No." Right? We don't want that. But God's mercy is for anyone, the vilest offender out there. See, but Scripture says we're all vile offenders. Not just the ones we want to point to. Not just the ones that do evil and vile things. Boy, Isaiah, he says, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your..." Listen, the first thing we need to understand is that God hasn't revealed everything to us. Second thing about Christianity is this, whether it's too narrow or not, God has revealed some things to us. What has God revealed to us as we think about what God... One, God desires to love and bless all people. Write that down. God desires to love and bless all people. We don't have to make it more narrow than God made it. All people means all people. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. All the way back to Genesis. This is God's call of Abram. Let me show you how broad it is. Let me show you how wide it is. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country to your people and your father's household to the land I'm going to show you.' He says, 'I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing.'" Now, who will you be a blessing to? "I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse." And look at these last few words. "And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Who will be blessed by God's call of Abram? Who? All peoples and all the earth. How many of you would say that's pretty wide? Boy, what about 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9? It says, for the eyes of the Lord are doing what? The eyes of the Lord, what? Range throughout the entire earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Man, that's not me. That's God. Here's what you say. Let me tell you. You talk about that person in that tribe or that place all over there. Can I tell you, although I can't see them, God does. And God's eyes are looking all over the earth to strengthen those who are committed to Him, who are followers of Him. Man, I can leave that in God's hands. That's great. I don't have to have that answer. What about when I get to heaven? Talking about God desires to love and bless all people. When we go all the way to Revelation chapter 5 and we're all standing in the heaven and we're singing, and that's going to be awesome for me, because one day, somehow, finally, I'll have a decent voice and I'll be able to sing on key and on time, and I'll sound like Keith Tyler or Dennis George or something like that. I'll be good. And we'll be singing. Guess what? It won't be just me. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says, and they, who's the they? They sang a new song saying, with your blood you purchased, listen to this, with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, every language, and every people, and every nation. Let me tell you, that sounds pretty broad. And I don't need to make it more narrow. That's not my call. I don't need to make it more. I just don't. That's broad. But a lot of times we like to narrow it down and we have to shrink. Man, just let God speak for Himself. Let God speak for Himself. Here's the next thought that you and I need to be reminded of is this, is that God is more loving and compassionate and gracious than we could ever imagine. God is more loving, compassionate, and gracious than we could ever imagine. If someone is talking to you and speaking to you and saying, man, I just love that person or that person or these people that are hurting and I don't get it. And man, we even sometimes in the midst of a tragedy or a heartache, and man, some of the things that we see every time we turn on the news today, something else vile has happened. Can I tell you this? Whatever love and compassion and mercy you feel for someone or some group of people that is hurting, that pales in comparison to the love and compassion and mercy that God has for them, which is exactly why He sent His Son over 2,000 years ago to bear the sins of the world. You and I, our compassion pales in comparison to God's compassion. That's why 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not slow as some count slowness, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God is patient. Boy, you're talking about His compassion and mercy. How compassionate and mercy is this? Look at Psalm 103. Verse 8, this is the psalmist. The psalmist says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's pretty salty right there. That's pretty broad. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And we all collectively say, amen. Because let me tell you, as much as I'd love to think I'm really, really good and really, really great and really, really this, and you and I compare, let me tell you what. If God ever for once decided I'm just going to hold a quarter of your sins against me, I'm a goner. As a matter of fact, all He has to do is choose one. But He says, listen, He won't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above. So now we've already talked about His thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. Now listen to this. What's higher? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Is Christianity too narrow? Not at all. Third thought, God has removed every barrier to salvation except your pride. God has removed every barrier to salvation except your pride. That's what Jesus said. He said, man, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does he mean through me? His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. He said, I'm going to the Father. Anybody that has belief in me and believes in God, he's coming to the Father based on what I did for him on the cross. But even if you look in Jesus's day, put Matthew 21 up there on the screen. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Boy, and he just kind of lays the wood to them a little bit. Because the Pharisees were all about patting themselves on the back, and because of the little rule following, all the good things that they've done, the Pharisees, man, they just thought they're getting to heaven. And they probably also thought, man, God, when they walked into heaven, God was going to say, man, I am glad y'all are here. I need some help. But Jesus in Matthew 21 basically levels them. Look at what he says in Matthew 21, verse 28. He says, what do you think? He says, there was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. His son responded, I will not. But later he changed his mind and went and worked. Then the father went into the other son and said the same to him. He answered and said, I will, sir. But then he did not go. Which of the two, listen to this, which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Uh-oh. Oh, boy, things aren't going to end well. Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors, if a tax collector gets in ahead of you, that's a bad thing, right? He said, and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. How can that be? Look at verse 32. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw that, you did not repent and believe. What is his point? His point is the barrier to anybody getting to heaven has been removed by Christ, by God. All the barriers. The only thing that kept the religious Pharisees out of heaven was their own pride and arrogance in their own belief in how good they were. And so Jesus said, and even after you saw the tax collectors and the prostitutes entering into heaven, you still resisted. So here's the point. What's holding you back? Here's the only question that really matters for you. It's what will you do with the knowledge of God that you have? See, the Pharisees had the knowledge, but they rejected. Others had the knowledge and they rejected. But many vile and sinful people in the New Testament had the knowledge and accepted. What did Jesus say in John chapter 11, verse 25? Here's all the knowledge that you need. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. But my guess is there are some here today that struggle, even though God has torn down and taken away every barrier, to just take that step. I don't know exactly what it is going to be in your life that'll finally allow you to take that step from unbelief into belief. But I pray that this message has helped. But perhaps even more than this message, maybe a video testimony of someone from our church about her journey from unbelief to belief. Let's look at the screen.
My name is Kelly Hedrick, and I've been at Cottonwood Creek since 2006 with my husband Mark. I was raised in Maryland in a really loving family that never ever went to church. I really didn't know anything about God or about church. Or my answer, I found it in science. You know, I was a chemistry major, and chemistry answered so many questions for me. Science answered so many questions for me about why things worked the way they did. But like a lot of parents, once you have a child, the questions get bigger and you start to think, okay, I've got to answer these questions and it's not just about me anymore. Still, I went to BSF and I thought maybe I could study my way into my belief. But, you know, I was there for a year, and again, at BSF, it wasn't studying the Bible that helped me. It was this 15 women who were in my group for a year. I saw them struggle with marriages. I saw them rejoice about wonderful things in their life. I think that's why I was there, why I was in the family class and at BSF, because I needed to see it. I needed to see what it looked like. Yeah, I accepted Christ on March 20, 2010. It was 1 month exactly before Piper turned one. How it's changed me is I think all of my characteristics are the same as my attributes, my strengths are the same, but now I have this framework of understanding. It helps me have direction in my life where I didn't before. That's the answer I guess I was looking for, is why? So is Christianity too narrow? And it's a really interesting question, because the truth is narrow. So my brain works on science. So 2 + 2 = 4 in the United States, and it is in China as well. So the truth is narrow, and I'm okay with that. The different question is Christianity too narrow for our culture? No way. Christianity is big. God created this big, beautiful place that we live in, and there is something in the Christian message for every single person. Whether you're a scientist and you're looking for answers in the fine-tuning of the universe, or you're a mom, a brand new mom with so much love you don't know what to do with it. So no, Christianity is not too narrow for this culture.
So the concluding question is Christianity too narrow for you? From God's perspective, no. If you want to resist Him, that's your call. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. God, what a joy it is to be your child, just to begin to address some difficult issues. God, thank you for Kelly's testimony of just a few years ago, finally, after so many years of unbelief, stepping from unbelief into belief. God, I pray that there would be others here that even perhaps today with the altar team at the end of the message, that they would come and do business with you today. God, don't let anybody be like those Pharisees that heard and saw but still rejected. Because God, we are so grateful that every barrier has been removed between me and salvation, except for my pride. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.